Well, good morning, Hope. I don't know if you've noticed this, but it seems to me that whenever Jonathan leads worship, there's like a new person helping lead worship, and his team is growing each week. It's a spiritual gift of building worship teams. But I just want to say thank you to Jonathan and the team for leading us in worship. And Sonia, thank you for leading us in prayer. As was already mentioned, we're in the middle of a series on the book of Jonah. And I want to also say that it's been really encouraging to hear a lot of the feedback from our small groups and individuals about how this book is interacting with you. I even got this morning an email about a story of a guy who was swallowed by a whale. I was like, okay, people are really interacting with this book. And I'm encouraged to hear even stories. Someone came up to me a couple weeks ago after we preached on how God does a lot with a little. He shared with me how God used him in someone's journey of coming to faith. And it's an encouragement to us to hear how God's word is interacting with our community and with you as individuals. So please keep doing that. And we're going to jump right in. Jonah 1 is about God receiving, or Jonah getting a call from the Lord to go to Nineveh. He runs from that call. God brings him back to the calling. He spits him out on the ground to go back to Nineveh. And now we're getting to the part of the story that most children's Bible stories don't talk about. That is Jonah going to Nineveh. So if you have your Bible, we're going to read Jonah 3 together. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go around it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented, and he did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. A little while ago, my son and I, Levi, were watching one of those TSN Top 10 hockey videos. I don't know if any of you have seen those. And this TSN Top Hockey video is all about, like, unexpected moments in hockey. And one of those videos was just amazing. And here's what was going on in the video. It was a game between Chicago and Colorado. And in the middle of the first period, one of the players on Colorado got a high stick right in the face of a Chicago player. And it was cut right here, and he's bleeding, and a trainer gave him a cloth, so he's covering the blood. And as he goes back to the bench to get off the ice, there is a fan who's smashing his hands against the glass, and he's making fun of this player. He's mocking him, calling things that I can't repeat, and sort of making this player look like a wimp for needing this, you know, this cloth for covering the blood on his face. Well, the very next period comes, and the goalie on the Colorado team, he has to clear the puck out of his zone, and he shoots it up. And wouldn't you know, it goes over the glass, and guess who it hits right in the head? That fan. And you wouldn't know it. Like, his girlfriend, at least so the video says, his girlfriend grabs a cloth, and now he's sitting in his seat with the cloth against his face, and the Chicago Blackhawks player can't handle it. He just goes up to the bench, and he points right at him. Sweet revenge, right? That guy had what was getting to him. And even when we watched that video, we were just smirking with that sense of delight. Like, this guy got what was coming to him. If you want to see the video, it's called Hockey Karma. It's actually, yeah. We said at the beginning of this series that Jonah is a mirror for Israel, right? He represents Israel. And Israel hated Assyria. Israel, in some sense, as they'd be reading this story, are saying, yes, Jonah now gets to go to Nineveh and he gets to give it to them. He gets to give them a message of doom because destruction is coming their way. And the readers, including, you know, the experience of Jonah himself, they're going to have a surprise. There's a big surprise coming in this passage. Now, you need to know that Jonah 3 is sort of a mirror of Jonah 1. In fact, this whole book cuts in two, and there's huge parallels between 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. Jonah starts by hearing the word of the Lord, and he runs, right? He goes to the ship. The sailors encounter God. Jonah's thrown overboard. God takes Jonah with the great fish, spits him out. And then we get to chapter 3, which starts almost the exact same way, right? The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. And we see a repetition. And I think it's important to say now, you're going to hear about this more next week when we preach on Jonah 4. But just because Jonah is reborn, you might say, and he gets a second chance to preach God's word to Nineveh, that does not mean that Jonah is transformed. Just because he's obeying the word of the Lord and going into Nineveh doesn't mean he's not dragging his feet, and it doesn't mean that he loves that city. In fact, I have a hunch, along with many other people, that Jonah is still living with a deep sense of resentment and hatred and a desire for these people to get that sweet revenge, to get what's coming to them, because this is a wicked, pagan, violent city, and Israelites have good reason to resent the Assyrians and Nineveh, the capital. So let's take a look at our passage together. It starts, as I already mentioned, with God speaking to Jonah, and this is what he says to him. He says, go to the great city, or the large city of Nineveh, and proclaim to it the message I give to you. Now, it's important to know that in this passage, some translations say large city, some say great city. I prefer great because it's a double meaning on that word. It's a great city in terms of its size. It was known already then as the emerging capital of Assyria. It was sort of had established a reputation for itself. But it's also great in terms of its influence and its impact. It's known, and not just in the eyes of other cities that were smaller than it, but it's noticed by God. It's a great city to God. The people who dwelled there are his image bearers. The economic, social, relational decisions that have a huge influence on that city have an influence on the people God created, a city that he cares about. And it's a reminder, I think, actually the whole book of Jonah is a reminder that God cares about cities. And not just cities then, but cities now. You know, Jonah might hate Nineveh, but God is concerned for it. Christians might not like the cities they live in. Churches might sort of segregate themselves from the cities they live in, but God is concerned for the cities. He's concerned when those cities are violent, their laws are unjust, and people are oppressed. And that's true today. God's concerned for Clayton Heights. Do you know that? God's concerned for Cloverdale and Langley and Surrey. And I could even say the place that people make fun of, God is concerned for Wally. You know, whenever you ask someone in Surrey where they're from, they always say, oh, I'm from Clayton, I'm from Fleetwood. And when people say when they live in Wally, they say, I'm from Surrey. But they're from Wally, and God is concerned and has a love for that place in Surrey. For those of you who live there, big shout out to you. And so Jonah listens this time. He's humbled. He knows what happened when he ran away. And this time he actually goes to Nineveh. And I've often wondered, what was it like for Jonah to walk to Nineveh? You know, after this whole scene of running and having this dramatic experience of being rescued, what was it like for Jonah? And there's one writer who suggests that the sort of the 3 days in the belly of the fish and the 3 days to go around Nineveh are not accidental. And he suggests that Jonah is, in one sense, going from the belly of one beast into the belly of another beast. That second beast is Assyria. We've said from the beginning that Nineveh is a wicked city. Like, the wickedness is real, and I just learned this week there's actually a lot of archaeological evidence about Assyria and Nineveh. And the king's palace in Nineveh, they've recovered a lot of pieces from this palace, and he had on the entrance, if you can picture this, the entrance as you walk into his palace, a wall, and on that wall was all the military exploits and the victories that Assyrian king had won. And it showed in very gory, gruesome detail the way that he would kill all his enemies and the way they would dismember or burn or impale all the enemies. And you can imagine what it would be like for Jonah to think, that's where I'm going. I also learned this week that the reason Jonah probably had no worries for his life going into the city is because he's a prophet. Most people, if they're not a prophet, should be worried that they just walk into Nineveh as an outsider and would, you know, have their life threatened. But Jonah, because he was a prophet, and prophets were treated with special respect because they spoke on behalf of the gods, Jonah could do this. So he goes into the city and he preaches what I call the world's shortest doomsday sermon. If only Sid and Dave and Jonathan's sermons were this short. It's 5 Hebrew words, right? He goes into the city, he preaches 5 Hebrew words, and I want to put them on the screen for us. This is what he says. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That is the shortest sermon you could possibly imagine. Like, his whole ministry, all he's been running away from, comes down to this tiny doomsday sermon. And, you know, just imagine him. He walks a day into the city, and it's probably that he just walks around, whoever would hear, and just say, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And as with all things in Jonah, the book of Jonah, there's a lot of debate about this tiny little sermon. Because people have said, that's a strange sermon. For two particular reasons. You know why? The first reason, this is, you can keep it on the screen, this is a strange sermon, is because Jonah never says why. He never says, hey, Nineveh, you are a violent, wicked city, and my God, he's learned about this wickedness, is he's going to judge you accordingly. There's nothing mentioned about the why, nor is God's name even invoked. Jonah doesn't even say who's doing the overthrowing. He just says, in 40 more days, you're going to get overthrown. And the word there, overthrown, is the same word we see in Genesis 19 to describe Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities that were most certainly overthrown. Some will say, hey, Jonah probably heard a different word from the Lord, but he gave them only what he wanted to share. I'm not sure if that's true or not. Even if this is exactly what God told Jonah to say, we can learn from already in Jonah 1 that God can do a lot with a little. He can use the words of a prophet who hates the city, who wants them to be overthrown, and he can use those words to cause a profound effect. And if you look at verse 5, which I think in some sense is the climax of this whole passage, we hear these stunning words, words Jonah couldn't even believe himself, I'm sure, where it says, the Ninevites, what? Believed in God. No one saw that coming. And more than that, there's action to sort of go with this belief in God. They started fasting, and they started putting on sackcloth. And if you're curious what this thing about sackcloth is, it's kind of like just putting a burlap bag on. And the reason for doing that is to say, you're serious. You want to make yourself uncomfortable. You want to withhold food and drink. You want to humble yourself to show that you are serious about the response to this word of doom. The Ninevites are humbling themselves. But there's more surprises, right? The news goes from the Ninevites who respond to Jonah all the way to the king. Remember that king with the palace, with that wall decorating and, you know, sort of celebrating all his gory exploits? The king, what does he do? Gets off his throne, takes off his robe, goes down into the dust, and he joins the fasting and the repenting of his city. I mean, can you even imagine that scene? Kings in this time, they were considered representatives of the gods. They had a tremendous amount of power. And here's a king who disrobes and brings himself on the level of everybody else in repentance and humility. I mean, I can't even imagine prime ministers and presidents of today's day doing anything close to this. And more than that, what does he do? He then issues a decree. And I want to read for us the decree because he's serious about this. He says, do not let people or animals, strange detail, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up, this is the first time we receive the confession, give up their evil ways and their violence. And then the question at the end, who knows? God may yet relent with compassion, turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. Now, I find that last line is one that catches a lot of people's attention. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, and we will not perish. And I want to pause on that passage. And the reason is, whenever I preach on anything related to God's anger or judgment, I get lots of questions, and rightfully so. There's people who did not grow up in the church, who are not familiar well with the Old Testament, and when we read anything related to God having a fierce anger under which humans can perish, there's like, whoa, how does that relate to his love, his compassion, his grace? How is this part of who God is? And so I'm just going to take a few minutes and walk us through this, because I think this is an important part of Scripture, an important part of our understanding of who God's character is. It's very common today, as many of you are probably aware, there are outspoken voices who will say, you know what, how can we take Christianity seriously? You read the Bible, and it's got this wrathful, vengeful, retributive God who just loves killing people. If you ever read Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris, they're going to give you a very strong perspective on how foolish it is to trust in the Scriptures. And Christians sometimes even look at the Old Testament and say, wow, I don't know what to do with the judgment of God, a God who gets angry, but we'll just leave the Old Testament alone, focus just solely on Jesus and the Gospels, and sort of construct our faith around that. And I want to say that's very dangerous, because if the Scriptures are God's word, all of Scriptures are God's word. And if the Old Testament reveals God's character, we've got to take that seriously. And I want to say very clearly, God is right to be angry with Nineveh. God is right to be upset by a violent, oppressive nation, don't you think? Should God just say, you know what, let Nineveh be Nineveh. Let Nineveh just run its course. Let's see what happens. And sort of step back with his hands behind his back and say, I don't even care. That's not much of a God to me. There's an author I've read a number of years ago now who's helped me sort of make sense of this dynamic between the love of God and his judgment. And his name is Miroslav Volf. He has written a book called Free of Charge, and I commend that book to you. And he himself, as an academic, wrestled with this idea of, like, how can I believe in a God who can judge? How can I believe in a God who's got this kind of power over humanity and exercises his judgment throughout history? And then he sort of sorted through his own life, because he grew up in Yugoslavia, where there was a very brutal civil war. And I want to read for you a bit of an extended quote from him, because I think he says so well what we can so often spread apart. So here we go. This is a little bit of an extended quote from Yugoslavia. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia, the region from which I came. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who was not wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. And here's the line I can't unhear. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Do you hear what he's saying? God intervenes because he cares. His love for his world, his love for his image bearers, stands against oppression and violence. And God, like almost, this is not a perfect analogy, but almost like a parent on the playground who sees a child pulverizing another, he steps in and he says, this and no more, this is the boundary, this is my world. You as the Assyrian king don't get to brutalize the rest of the nations. I will step in, I'm the judge, you are not. I want to say just a little bit more about this. This is sort of a sidebar Dave Gruen reflection that I think is worth sharing. Chris Wright has once said, and I don't remember where I read this, but he says, humans, we have to take some time to question our judgment of God's judgment. That is to say, who are we to say what God can judge or how God can judge and how God can't judge? And it is one thing, let me be clear, it is one thing to read the Old Testament, and there are some stories in there that make you feel uncomfortable because there's real judgment. And I think we should feel uncomfortable because I don't think God delights ever in judgment. But it's another thing to go to the next step, which many people do, where they say, oh man, I just can't trust this Bible. I can't trust this God. He's exercising judgment. Surely there's another way. And I think that's a very dangerous move because what you're doing, let's be clear, is you are saying, you know, me in my very human state, with all my sinful decisions, all my compromised moral choices, I can now rise above all that. And beyond that, I can rise above God and tell God how to be God. And I've read enough books that are critical of the Old Testament and God's judgment to listen to them, and I get frustrated because like, oh man, how can we believe in that God? What we need is humans who do this. And I want to say, just stop it right there. Because you know how Nineveh became Nineveh? Because humans got to run the show. So the solution is not humans just doing something a little differently. The solution is a God who has the power to stand against oppression. And God who says, this and no more, King of Assyria. You are immortal. Your choices are foolish. You're making a mess of my creation, and I hold you to account. God is not wrathful in spite of his love. He is wrathful because he is love. And he is the only one with the power to stand against the most oppressive forces. And by the way, the hope of the church for the whole of creation is that when God in Christ returns in glory and judgment at the end, that oppression will be pushed away from God's good creation. He will once and for all eradicate his good creation of all that stands against his goodness, justice, and love. That's our hope. But let's then return to Jonah. That was all a bit of a significant sidebar, you might say, but important. And I know there's many of us who wrestle with this, and we wrestle with how to read the scripture, so I gave us some time. But let's go back to Jonah. It starts with the wickedness of this city coming to God's attention. And what does he do? He doesn't just destroy the city. He calls this really rebellious prophet. He says, Jonah, go to Nineveh and tell them the word that I want you to speak to them. And Jonah runs away. And God is concerned such that he's like, all right, Jonah, I'll take you from this whale, and I'm going to send you into the city again. Jonah might give the most reduced version of God's judgment, and still, God warns them, and he gives them 40 days. He doesn't have to do that. And after the 40 days, he's still just if he wants to judge it, but he says, no, they have repented. And know this, this is a really important detail about God's judgment. It is announced and pronounced and made clear to the city so that they can repent. God's desire is for every city to know how wicked they are and turn towards him in repentance and faith so that they can receive his mercy and grace. That's the story of Nineveh. They get 40 days to repent because God does not desire to wipe out the city. He desires for the city to repent, right? And how does it finish? With Nineveh doing that very thing. Ninevites seeing their wicked ways, the king becoming aware of his violence that for so many years he has celebrated. They're in the dust, they're in the ashes, they're in a posture of humility, and God says, I will not destroy you, because that is not my desire for my world or for my cities, even the wicked cities of Nineveh. They get compassion. We're going to look at this again next week, but the passage that Jonah has to wrestle with, the reality that Jonah has to wrestle with, is what the psalmists exalt God for over and over again, where they say, he is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger and abounding in love, and he does not treat us as our sins deserve, even the Ninevites. And Jonah's going to have to wrestle with himself. He's going to have to wrestle with his own desire for sweet revenge, because he's witnessing the profundity of God's compassion towards a wicked city that turned from their ways and found the riches of God's grace. Now, when I first was working on this sermon this week, I had a plan for focusing the end of my sermon. I was going to ask the question. I'll ask it. The question is, as you hear this story of Jonah, who is Nineveh for you, or where is Nineveh for you? Nineveh. Who or where are the places where you will not go near, where you want to see that sweet justice, that revenge, and you are not willing to understand the possibility of repentance and mercy? It's an important question. Bring that to your small groups. But I actually want to tell you where I've been wrestling with this passage, because I've realized in my own study that we are not in the same place of Israel and Assyria. Israel was a sort of a religious nation, and Assyria was this other nation. We are very much more like Daniel, where you've got a group of believers living in this very different city, this very pagan city that's shaped in a very different way. And I think we've got something to learn from the Ninevites. That is to say this, you and I, as a small group of believers in a very secular city, I hope you know that, we live in a very secular city, and the laws of our land, the decisions of our government, the social patterns of our area are not in line with God's design for the world. They aren't. So many decisions, so many policies that get enacted are not from the scriptures. And what often happens is Christians, we grow up in this culture, we have this secular mindset that is just built into our bones, you might say, through curriculum in our schools, through the media we watch, through all the relationships we have, and we have a Western way of thinking that is actually far from what God teaches in his word. And our moral decisions, the way we view the world and what is right and wrong, is so skewed by the culture in which we grow up in. And I think the word that is for the church is, get off the throne. Get off the throne. If there's one thing that makes me really pay attention to our culture, it is that one of the most dominant messages that we receive in hundreds of ways is, you're in control. Don't let your friends tell you what to do. Don't let your parents tell you what to do. Don't let your kids tell you what to do. You get to decide what you get to do. No one else is in control. You get to be however you want to be. You do you. No one else has any authority in your life. And Jonah 3 says to us, get off the throne. You do not know how to rule your life. You are so compromised in your decision making, so twisted in what you think is right and wrong. You must submit yourself to someone who does know, and that is the living God. I really do think that we have so much to learn from the king of Assyria, who has the humility to say, you know what? I've caught this wrong. Our city has got this wrong. Our violence is wrong. We need to know from someone else how to live. And I tell you what, for the church, that requires saying, I might have grown up with assumptions, but I'm ready to listen to God speak to me by his word to determine how I am to live. I really do think for Christians today to really believe what I'm preaching on right now is saying, I might have it wrong, and I'm willing to be humble enough to listen. Get off the throne. I think of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Mark. He starts, his opening statement in Mark's Gospel is, good news, the kingdom of God is near. What does he say next? Repent and believe. Right off the hop, Jesus wants people to know, you probably have all sorts of assumptions about what God is like. You have all sorts of assumptions about how you live. Guess what? Now it's time to repent, turn, and follow the way I'm going to show you. 9 chapters later, Jesus is teaching this now assembled group of disciples, and he says to them, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be part of the kingdom way of Jesus, you must what? Deny yourself. That is like the worst thing to tell a Western person. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And then he says something else that's challenging to Westerners who love control. For whoever wants to save their life will what? Lose it. And whoever wants to lose their life for my sake, Jesus' sake, will gain it, both now and forever. Get off the throne. And that comes from Jesus. And Jesus knows what we so often don't believe in our day-to-day life, and that is his way is life. When we sit on the throne and we're making decisions, we're trying to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong, we will wreck our lives. We will wreck the lives of those around us. And as I've said before, Nineveh is living proof of the mess that happens when humans get the throne. And I would also add, so much of our city and our legislation and our governments are evidence of what happens when humans are in control. And it's a mess. We need to get off the throne and trust that the way of Jesus is the way of flourishing. I'm going to pick up on this in just a minute when we do communion, but I invite you to join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you sit on the throne. You rule creation, and we do not. We pray that if there are places and people we want to see experience revenge rather than mercy, that you'd reveal that to us. And we pray for the areas where we want to stay on the throne. There are areas where we want to hold control, that you, by your Spirit, would soften our hearts and bring us to repentance and humility. We want to live by your word. We want to trust your way for our lives. And we ask that your Spirit would make us the kind of people that submit to you in the whole of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to stand and sing with me a song.